I love you. I really love you. Some of you are looking at me like you're nervous. There's going to be a rebuke after that, or there's some bad news, and there's no catch, there's no bad news. I suppose I was just standing at the back, which is something, you know, I sort of get to do, because I kind of stand and look for people and wait for my time to come up here. And I was just sort of hit with kind of a fresh kind of sense of my love for my church. I really love you. I love our church. You know, of the highest loves in my life, there are few that compare. Most pale in comparison to my love for Paramount Church, for you as our people. And it's because of those, you know, those highest loves in my life. Maybe you've felt the same thing. And you're one of them. You know, I stand at the back and I watch and I know you. I've gotten to know you as brothers and sisters, as sheep, as one of the pastors. And I find myself saying to the Lord, don't let me die. Just don't let me die yet. You know, I'm not sick. For those who are visiting, I'm not on a timeline. The end is not coming that I'm aware of. But that's the way that I feel. Don't let me die. Let me hang around a little longer. A lot longer, yeah. And I hope that that's your prayer too. I hope that the Lord is at work in your heart. We are experiencing something as a church here that is genuine. It really is. The relationships that we have, and some of that is because we're a little church. We're a little church plant. We were born together, you know. And that's one of the things I really look forward to every week, day in and day out, of the time that we get to be together. And I also know that as our church grows, and we are all praying and working to see our church grow, that will be harder and harder as we grow. Yeah. It will be harder and harder for us to be like that. And so we pray now that we keep it strong, we keep our love close, we keep the gospel first, and we stay knit together in that love that we have for each other. That should be our prayer. So, well, let me pray for us once again, and then invite you to turn with me to John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. Let's pray once again. Father, we do want to say to you as well that we love you. We are so grateful for your grace and mercy, not nearly as grateful as we should be. But we want to be. We want to better understand what you have done for us in the miracle of the good news of Jesus, the great sacrifice of our King who lived and died and rose again for us, his enemies, to make us his friends, his brothers and sisters, his sheep, and make us your children. We pray this morning that you would give us a fresh sense of our love for the gospel and your love for us in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 13, verses 31 through 38. That's where we have arrived this morning. We end chapter 13, and next week we will have a privilege once again, which is becoming a regular occurrence for us, to hear one of our pastors in training to preach the next passage, which comes up in John chapter 14. But this morning we're in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. As we get started, I want you to think about a question for a moment. And the question is this: what have you spent most of your time and effort this past week trying to understand? All of us are trying to understand things in our lives. We are all, by God's making, by his design, we're all meaning makers. We can't help it. It's in our DNA. It's who we are. That as life happens, it doesn't just pass us by. We are constantly trying to understand it. What have you been spending most of your time and energy? I ask myself that too. Trying to understand. I have friends who, for the past week, have been trying desperately to understand, because they're from South Carolina, how Alabama beat Clemson in the national championship game. They are still trying to figure that out. It should not have happened. And I agree, it should not have happened. But it did. Many of us are trying to understand how Donald Trump is winning. Or whether you like him or you don't, you have to answer the question. How is he winning? We're trying to understand that. Some of us have been trying to understand our spouses, why they're like that, why they do that. Or our children, why do they act that way? Why do they constantly act that way? Right? And all of those questions are important. As meaning makers, should be trying to make sense of those things, everything in our lives. Our lives are meaningful. It's important for us to understand them. And yet, there is one thing that is most important for us to understand, and certainly most important for us as Christians, to be intentionally giving all the time and all the energy we can to understand. And that is, what exactly has Jesus Christ done for his people by obeying his Father to leave his throne in heaven, to enter our world and become one of us, to be tempted like we are in every way, yet without sin, to experience the elements of this world, the trials and the temptations and the troubles and everything else that it means to be a human being? Why would he do that? What was he accomplishing in his life on our behalf, fulfilling God's law, which we did not? We are under God's condemnation. Wrath is coming for us. Yet Jesus Christ lived the perfect life for us, to give it to us, dying for us, dying a horrific death, painful and humiliating for the King of Glory, the Son of God, to do such a thing for us. And then to triumphantly rise from the dead, something unprecedented. Why would he do that for us? To give all the time and energy that we can to understand that, so that every day we would be thinking about him. Not just thinking about facts about him, but thinking about who he is and what he's done. Why has he done that, and why is it so important? So that it never passes us by. There's nothing more important than that. Well, we come to another passage, certainly every passage in Scripture is about that question. But we come to one here that I think is uniquely fitted to help us this morning to answer the question, why? What is Jesus Christ, or what was Jesus Christ up to in his good news? In all of his life on earth, and all of his death and his resurrection, and in everything that he has been doing as our living Savior since then, by his Spirit, sending the Holy Spirit to be here with the church and to work in the world to bring people who were enemies of his, like we were, into his covenant and to make them his. What exactly has he accomplished? This is the passage we're looking at this morning, John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. I think that we can find here, obviously, they fall out of the passage, three reasons, three accomplishments of Jesus Christ in his good news. Let's look first at verses 31 and 32 and notice this first one. Why did Jesus Christ do what he did for us? He did it to glorify God the Father. He did it to glorify God. Listen to what John says in verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." In chapter 13, we began by reading about the Lord's Supper. Jesus gathered all of his disciples together, including one who would betray him, who had been betraying him from the beginning and was not really a disciple, was only play-acting as a disciple, much for his own benefit. His name was Judas Iscariot, that he had a supper with them. And at this supper, he did something amazing for them that none of them saw coming. That he, at a certain moment in the supper, got up from his seat and took off his outer garment and pulled his robe up around his waist to get it out of his way. And he knelt down and he washed their feet. he being the master and they being the disciples or the students, he did something that not even disciples do for their masters. That only slaves, even then, Gentile slaves and women at that time, would have done that task or that service to someone else. Jesus, the highest of them all, becomes the lowest of them all and washes their feet. He even washes the feet of that betrayer. He knows he's going to betray him. And in washing his feet as well, he begins to tell them about this foot washing, that he is doing this as a service to them, as a picture to them of real sacrifice and love, because he loved them in such a way that they were clean. He had forgiven them. All of them, but one. And then he starts to tell them that one of you is going to betray me. And of course, they were curious to know who this was, so they asked him. There's a little confusion about how the information gets out because they don't respond the way you would think they would. But Jesus says, I'll show you the person who's going to betray me. I'm going to take a piece of bread and dip it in the wine, it seems, and give it to him. And that's the one. And when he gives it to Judas, who is the one who betrayed him, he says to him, what you do, Judas, go do it and do it fast. Go. He gets up and he dismisses himself and is out the door. The disciples somehow, I don't know how, are kind of oblivious to what's going on. He gets out the door. There's no trouble. And with that, it seems that the key of the last act of the mission of Jesus has been turned. And so John says, when he had gone out, when Judas had left that room and had gone on to the chief priests and the Pharisees, whom he had already conspired with to turn Jesus in and betray him, he's going to do that later by knowing where Jesus often met with the disciples, and he's going to lead the soldiers there. And then when they get there, he'll identify them, and then he will be arrested. He will put up no fight. Some of his disciples will, but Jesus will not put up any fight because this is all part of his Father's plan. This is all predestined. It cannot be stopped. Jesus will die and rise again for his people. And so from that moment on, redemption is drawing closer and closer, and we really are a matter of hours away from the death of Jesus Christ right now in this passage that we're looking at here. So when Judas left the room and went off to finish his act of betrayal, Jesus' very next words to the remaining 11 who are the faithful disciples begins with this: now the Son of Man is glorified. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself. One that comes up in Scripture to refer to someone who is going to be the preeminent one, the one who would link God with man. He is the one who would redeem men and reunite them with their Maker, all by grace alone. The Son of Man is glorified now. Now that he's gone and on his way to put things in order. And God is glorified in him. He keeps talking over and over and over about this glory. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. He knows what's getting ready to happen, and he sees it as glorious. There are so many reasons that you and I could think of, because they're true. So many reasons that Jesus Christ died and rose again. So many things, so many blessings and gifts have come to us in this world. Even some gifts that are enjoyed by people who hate Jesus, still in his grace, he allows them to enjoy those gifts in coming. He in his life and death and resurrection, he's changed our lives. He saved us. He saved us from a certain spiritual eternal death that would have lasted forever in a place called hell. He changed our lives. He's even changed our lives in the moment, in the here and now. We are different as Christians now. We're wrestling. We're struggling. We are still sinners. We have remaining sin, and that will be dealt with in the end. But for now, he is changing our lives. Many of you have experienced that many different ways. But the good news of Jesus has and is changing you. He has changed our world. Our world is a different place because of his faithfulness to live and die and rise again. He himself is the one who brought us into this world for us the truth that is the reason that we have reconciliation between races and ethnic groups. It cannot happen without what Jesus Christ has done to bring both those who were God's people in the nation of Israel and those who were not in the rest of the nations and bring them together. We celebrate that. Some of us will have work off tomorrow. So we celebrate the importance of that. Racial reconciliation. How do you think that happened? It happened because of Jesus Christ. It happened because of his good news. He's changed our relationships. We have different relationships now because of him. He's changed our work. We work in a different way now because of what he's done. He's changed our country. Our country is the way that it is in part because of God's gracious gift to us and starting us off with a foundation that looked to Christ, looked to Jesus, looked to his good news. All of these are true. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing has come. But what we need to do is make sure that when we think of those blessings, that we keep the main thing, the main thing. Why? Why did Jesus Christ live, die, and rise again? At the very top of the list, unparalleled, unmatched, unrivaled, is number one, he did it for the glory of God. He did it for the glory of his Father. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." This word is repeated over and over again in this passage, glory, glorify. That's one we have a hard time kind of getting our minds around because it is an amazing idea. What is it? Especially when you're talking about God's glory. We can talk about man's glory for a little while, and then we run out of things to say. Talk about God's glory. What is that? How do you understand his glory? This, if we could try to put it simply, is what glory is. It is splendor. It is majestic, beautiful, magnificent, brilliance. To glorify someone or something is to make its worth, the worth of that thing or that person, abundantly evident and recognized by people who look upon it. Glory. It is splendor. Jesus Christ glorified God the Father, first and foremost, by sacrificing his life, by suffering, in ways that no one has ever or ever will suffer again. He glorified God the Father with his suffering. In fact, it was his suffering that brought out the glory. It was the suffering that gave him such an occasion to show off why his Father is so glorious, why he, as the Son of his Father, is so glorious and wonderful. Notice that. Suffering brought out of Jesus glory. What comes out of me when I suffer? Glory? Or grace? Or mercy? I'd like to say so. Often that's not true. Often when I suffer, all kinds of ugly things. They're not splendorous things. They're not gracious things. They're ugly things. They're the things that remind us of how desperately we still need him and his grace. But for Jesus Christ, he is the one who is perfectly suited in order to glorify the Father in this. Now, I thought of this. I think it's a good way for us to better understand what it is that's the difference between those who walk with Christ and love him and are being changed by them and those who don't. It's much like the difference between an egg and a potato. If you take an egg and you put it into a pot of boiling water, what happens to it? It hardens. It collapses in on itself and it hardens and it becomes hard boiled. What happens if you take a potato? You put it in that same pot of water. What happens to it? It softens. Now, what is it? It's not the heat that's different. They're in the same heat. They're in the same situation. But there's something constitutionally different about those two things, about the egg and about the potato. Well, this is what we're seeing here. When Jesus Christ undergoes suffering, when he is betrayed, he, in a sense, softens. He shows off his glory. He doesn't become like we often do, hard-hearted, or give the cold shoulder to the person who's brought the suffering to me as a kind of revenge. But rather, he is the person who is perfectly suited for this. And that's a truth that I think we need to meditate on every day as we read this passage and others like it. The glory of God is most important. And the glory of God has been made evident to us in the suffering of the one who died for us. And that's something that we need to be changed about us. We need to submit ourselves to Jesus, to give our hearts more and more to him, that he would change us and he'd make us a bit more like potatoes, I guess, so that we soften when the heat of life comes upon us. We become more like him. First and foremost, let's keep that in mind as we look at this passage, that Jesus Christ came to live and die and rise again for the glory, for the splendor of God the Father. But he did something else too. He has involved us as his people in what he has accomplished. First, to glorify God, but here's second, verse 33, to accomplish our redemption. Jesus Christ came to accomplish the redemption of his people. Listen how John continues, quoting Jesus. Jesus says then, little children, or dearly loved children, I am with you just a little while longer. You will seek me. And I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And just a little while longer, he says to them. Here, Judas has left and gone off to betray. They don't exactly understand what's going on there, but they know at least that the Pharisees and the chief priests have a bone to pick with Jesus, and they'd like to put him to death if they could. They know that things are becoming more and more intense and serious. He's been talking about an hour that has not yet come, and now that hour has come, and he says to them, I'm only with you for a little while longer. Think about that. Try, if you can, to imagine what that would feel like to those 11 disciples. How those words would impact them. Just think about that for a moment in your own mind. They've been with him for 3 years. They haven't been just with anybody. They have been with Jesus, the Son of God. They have come to see him as the Christ, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the one that everybody they knew had been waiting for. They had pinned all of their hopes on him. They still didn't quite understand his mission. They thought that he was coming to build an earthly kingdom and he would reign and then everything would be okay. But that's not what was going to happen. And then he says to them, I'm only going to be with you just a little while longer. Perhaps just a matter of hours longer. And then I go away. And where I'm going, you can't come. You can't follow me. You can't come see me. You can't come talk to me. But powerful words. I often wonder how that resonated in their hearts. If they thought about that. He says to them, you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. That's really interesting. This is the same thing that he has said to the Jews. Now, it doesn't just mean Jews in general, because, of course, they were Jews. But in particular, the Pharisees and the chief priests, the leaders, those who were seeking to kill him, those were always his opponents and his adversaries. They had set themselves up against him and constantly plotted against him. In John chapter 7, verse 34 and 8:21, he says this very thing to those Jewish leaders. You will seek me. but you won't find me. Where I'm going, you can't follow me." That he was going to leave and they would not catch him. He would accomplish his mission. And yet now he turns and he says the same thing to his disciples, but meaning something very different. Listen to what he says. This comes up later in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When he says that where I'm going, you cannot come, and he says that to the Jewish leaders, well, they could not be happier about that. They would be perfectly happy to get rid of him and see him go, but not the disciples. The disciples loved him. The disciples had been loved by him. Even John, who's writing this, referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved while he was laying against Jesus' chest there at the supper, so close together. Jesus says to them, "But I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now we know as we continue to read, and we'll come to it, that he goes to prepare a place for them in the same way that he went to glorify his Father by suffering and dying. He says something again in chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. He says this, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Jesus is talking about how he would accomplish for his people their redemption, and that he would do it all by himself. Where they were going, he could not go. What he was doing, they could not do. Well, let's jump down just a little bit because it fits in here to talk about this in verse 36. This had a certain effect on Simon Peter. This bothered Peter to hear this. Verse 36, Simon Peter chimes in and he says, "Lord, where are you going?" It's almost like he may have missed the very next couple of verses, 34 and 35, because he's caught by this idea that you're going away. Where are you going? Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay my life down for you. I will lay my life down for you." What do you know about Peter? Is he going to, soon after this, going to lay his life down for Jesus? Is he going to back up his claim? Of course, we believe that he does that later in life, but what happens first? Rather than laying his life down, he will save his life by betraying Jesus. He will lie about even knowing Jesus and repeatedly do it more and more vehemently. "I don't know who you're talking about. I'm not his disciple." That's what Jesus tells him. Jesus answers, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." In these verses, we see again and again the work that Jesus did for us and the work that he did alone. There's no contribution that you and I make that saves us. There's nothing that we bring and do. We don't help him out. It's not a whole lot different than it was on the days on which all five of my children were born. I was useless. What did I really do on that day? Hold a hand? Say, "Push." Push. That's all I did. Watch TV, read a book, take a nap. That's what you do. You have to wait. Don't awe me. Everyone here who is a man and has a child does that. That's what you do. But I could not. I could not accomplish or help accomplish the birth of that child. There was nothing that I could do. It was all on my dear wife. because she is the one who is suited for that. She is the one who is designed for that. And ultimately, that responsibility falls on her. Now, she's gracious to me, just like the Lord, to let me think that I'm having some major role, that my hand-holding is what really made it happen. But it wasn't. Jesus Christ has done something for us, and he did it all by himself. He accomplished by himself your salvation. He didn't just come and make it possible for you to become a Christian and then leave it up to you to do it. He secured it for you. He secured it for you. He did everything. Think about this. We'll put it on the screen because some of these are new words to us. They're great words that we should read the Bible carefully and learn these words. Well, what do we mean when we think about redemption, or even we think about what the Bible says about the order of redemption coming to us? Here they are. Calling. This is something that God does to every person who becomes a Christian. He calls out to you. Now, he calls out to you in a unique way, though. He doesn't just call out to you the way some people hear it, just with their ears. They hear the preaching of the gospel, but it falls on those deaf ears, and it never sinks into the heart. But what does God do in the lives of you and me when we come to him? He calls us. He calls out to us. I didn't help him call out to me. I had my fingers in my ears. He did all by himself. He calls out to us. And in calling out to us, he regenerates us. His words, his gospel calling that comes into our hearts is infused with power and grace. And it comes in and it softens the hardest of potatoes. It comes in and applies just the right heat in just the right places. And it makes that heart melt. Gives it life, comes to life again. The heart that was dead and stony becomes living and soft. He grants us these two great gifts that you see on the screen, faith and repentance. He gives those to us. He then justifies us. It means he makes a legal declaration as the judge, as the king, that you now are justified. You are innocent. Everything that you have done to break my commands, everything that you will do, has been placed upon Jesus, and it's done. He paid the penalty for you, and it's over. Having been someone who is now justified in his sight, someone who's no longer guilty before him with wrath hanging over your head, what does he do next? He does something so, so beautiful. He adopts you. He brings you in. He doesn't just hire you out like a slave in the field. He brings you in as a son and a daughter. He adopts you. And having adopted you like any good father would, there's many good fathers here who do this very thing for their children, how much more does God sanctify you? He is at work by his Spirit, constantly retooling and tuning your heart, changing you, bringing into your life different opportunities for you to grow and become more like his son. Sanctifying you. In the process of that sanctification, he keeps giving to you and feeding into you this thing called perseverance to keep you running the race. If it were not for his constant work to feed you and to strengthen you so that you might have endurance and persevere, I surely would fall away and never finish the race. I would become an apostate. Someone who appears to run and then runs off. And then look at this. Look at this last part. We'll talk about this again at the end of our time, but look at it for now. This last stage in your redemption in mind, having done these things leading all the way up to the end, when we stand before him and he takes away our remaining sin and he finally deals with the devil and everything that is evil and puts it away, and here we are with him, what will he do? He will glorify you. He will glorify you. He will make you shine with splendor. He will make you glorious and beautiful. He will give you a glorified body and bring you with him to a glorified place that will never die. It will never grow old and never sin. He will do for you what Jesus Christ did for the Father and what the Father did for the Son. He will glorify you. This is what he is accomplishing. Accomplishing your redemption and mine. Before we move on to the last part of our time together, though, I do want to encourage you again with something I think I've probably encouraged you to do before. And if you didn't then, do it now. And if you did then, do it again. Get a notebook. It's very simple. Take some time with a pencil and a notebook and just start writing down everything that he's done for you. You can start with these that I just gave to you. God, you called me. You made me live again. You adopted me. You sanctified me. You're going to glorify me. Everything from the family you were born in to the trials that you face, to the ways that you've been helped, the people in your life. Write down all these examples of God's providence because it's so important for us to see this. What has he accomplished for you? Well, he has accomplished our redemption. But this is last. Not only has Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption, he also applied it to you. We hinted at that earlier. He gave it to you. He made it true for you. He made you his disciple. Now we're closing here because we looked at verses 36 to 38 when Peter says, I'll lay my life down for you. And Jesus says, no, you won't. You'll actually deny me. We skipped over a couple of verses that we come to now. Verse 34 and 35. This is where Jesus had gone on. And he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All men will know that you're my disciples, that you follow me, not like Judas, but like the rest, if you have love for one another. It's so interesting to me that he says at the beginning of verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Loving each other. That's not a new commandment, not in the sense that it didn't exist before, and he just thought it up and said, now I think it's a good idea for you guys to love each other. This is a commandment that has been around from the beginning. In fact, when Jesus is asked, what are the two great commands? He says, love God and love your neighbor. Well, there it is. And that's been the way it has been from the beginning. Look at the Ten Commandments. They're divided in two categories. How do I love God? How do I love my neighbor? It's not a new commandment that he's giving to them, that you should love one another. But it has been made new. It has been raised. It has been glorified. It has been made splendorous. Just when you think, I'm so thankful that he gave us such an easy command, because it's the command to love each other. That's easy, right? It's hard just to love people as people, right? It's really hard. I mean, okay, I'm going to love you. I'll give you a greeting card a certain time of the year. I'll pick you up from the hospital when you have surgery. I'll help you cut your grass. You know, those kinds of things. Is that what he's talking about? Well, no. He, in fact, gives us one of the hardest commands of all. In fact, it's a command that is impossible for you and I to do it on our own. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Let that sink in for a second. Even as I have loved you. And that goes way beyond greeting cards and rides and cutting the grass. How did Jesus Christ love you? What has he done for you? He's done everything for you. What has he done for me? He laid his life down for me. Could this be what Jesus means? Now, those of you who follow me, a new commandment I give you. A commandment that will make more sense in just a few hours. Because you're going to see the way I love you. And here's the new command, guys. Die. Die for each other. Give your life away to each other. Suffer and sacrifice, holding back no cost for each other. Because anybody can give greeting cards. Anybody can pick up at the hospital. Anybody cuts the grass. What is that? That's nothing. But when you die for each other, when you love each other the way I am about to love you, the whole world will know that you are my disciples. Jesus walked with them. He knew them, really knew them. He had such relationships that they lounged together. They were together at every moment. They shared everything. They were in poverty together. They were in suffering together. They were in danger together. They were closer than brothers and sisters. Jesus blessed them. Jesus rebuked them. And he even died for them. Jesus says to us in this verse, to our church, a new commandment I give to you. Love each other the way that I have loved you. Die for one another. Sacrifice for each other. Walk together. Bless each other. Rebuke each other appropriately when it's right. But you be ready to die for each other. And this is how the world, this is how Bexley and Gahanna and Whitehall and Eastmore and Berwick and the nations will know that you're my disciple. I've seen that already. I don't know if you have. I've heard that from people already, which should be a real encouragement to us, an encouragement to keep on what we're doing. I have heard people say, the reason that I come around the church and what attracted me to become a member of the church is that I got around the members and I had never seen anybody love each other like that before. They really love each other. They really mean it. They're really together. They don't just say it. They don't just cut grass. They really mean it. That should be an encouragement to us, and it should drive us to want more of that. And to ask those important questions every week. How can I? How can I love you? How can I walk with you? How can I suffer with you? Cry with you and rejoice with you? How can we be the real thing? That's what our world needs. A real church. With this kind of love. It's going to be imperfect. Radically imperfect. But with God's grace, this is the kind of people that we want to be. Well, we have a lot to pray about, and I hope that you'll pray and think about this one question as we come to a close. This is our application for this morning. There really is one big question that we should be thinking about every day. And if we would be diligent together to answer this question, it would take us far down the road in our desire to please God and to reach our community. This question is this right here. I hope that you'll write it down or memorize it if you have that good of a memory right now. How can I give my life away to the glory of God and the good of his people? Let's think about that question as a church this week and in weeks to come. We could even make that our thought for 2016. That's not a new thought for us, but we need to be reminded of it. How can I glorify God and give myself away for the good of other people? The only way that we can do that is to do what we've done this morning, is to keep looking at Christ, keep hearing his words, keep seeing what he's done, see the glory that he gave his Father and join him in that. See how he's accomplished our salvation for us and go give our lives away the way that he has to us. And take this good news and apply it to each other. Keep preaching it to each other. Keep walking together. Keep being faithful to the times that we are scheduled to be together. And keep moving forward to the glory of God and the good of our neighbors. That's what this is all about. You may be here today. It could be something new to you. All this talk about the gospel and believing in Jesus. We are quite serious about that. We'd love to talk with you. If that's you, you have questions. if you feel like God is pulling at your heart or he's doing something within you, we want to talk with you about that. That you might turn from your sin and place all of your trust in him. I know there are a lot of questions that come along, and God has given us incredible answers in his word. And for the rest of us, our work is cut out for us. It's to make this a diligent matter of prayer every day. Make it our goal to glorify God and to love each other. That sounds very simple, but we need all of God's grace for that. Father, we give you thanks again for this brief time that we've had in your word. We pray for maximum impact. We pray that you would use the good news of Jesus and the perfection of your word through a flawed means of preaching to impact us and change us. Help us to be faithful to you and look to Christ, who's died for us and risen again, who accomplished our salvation all for your glory and applied it to us. Help us first and foremost to give you glory for that. And then we do pray that you would give us grace and give us help that we need in order to live out this Christian life in a way that makes you splendorous, glorify you and love you, and do real lasting good for each other as Christians. We want to be that kind of a church. Thank you for all that you have done in our midst so far. We pray for much, much more. Bring the unbelieving to yourself. Bring those of us who believe closer to you. And in the end, bring us all to glory with you. That's what we want. We pray this in Jesus' name.